Turning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. And we'll break into the text at verse 15. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. Who, and this is of course speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Genuine Christian conduct can take place only when we are thinking properly about Christian truth. And Christian truth must focus upon Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. And without a knowledge of Christ, there can be no real meaning, there can be no real purpose, there can be no certainty, there can be no joy in life. And we live in a day that is uncertain if it is anything. Domestic crisis, world tensions captivate the attention of people everywhere. And sometimes sane and other times inane attempts are made to locate where we are in time in biblical history. I think I read just a couple of days ago from some of the news reports that the world is scheduled to end on the 23rd of this month. So I hear. I say there are sometimes insane views that try to locate where we are in the place of the world in history and in biblical prophecy. It's good that the Bible becomes the touchstone of everything. But in our attempt to locate where we think we maybe are, we sometimes miss the primary message of the gospel for this and every day, and that is the message of Christ. The resounding theme of the book of Colossians is the primacy and the sufficiency of Christ in all things. He's the head, the principality of all power. This book is a Christological book. It brings our attention, it draws our focus upon the person and the work of Christ. And Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is supreme. He is preeminent. We read that in our reading. He is preeminent. Later in the book, Paul says that Jesus is all and in all. Now, that's a fact. It is an absolute fact that Jesus Christ is supreme. It is an absolute fact that Jesus Christ is preeminent over all things. That's not something that we believe into existence. That's not something that can be denied out of existence. It is an irrefutable fact that Jesus Christ is supreme. But the question is whether that unalterable fact is coming into our experience. Today I want us to look at this text that draws our attention to the supremacy of Christ and to see how real this is in our experience. Is it in your life? Is it in my life? That Jesus Christ is supreme, that Jesus Christ is everything, that he is all and in all. What does Christ mean to you? And how does the knowledge of Christ affect your mind? How does the knowledge of Christ affect your living? We sang just a moment ago that we are complete in him, a statement that comes from this very book in chapter 2. That in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and we as believers are complete in him. My question is, are you living in the reality of the supremacy of Christ? Are we living in the reality of what we confess to believe? And as we look at this text then, there are three propositions, three thoughts that I want us to reflect on as we answer that question in our own lives as to how real Christ is. How is the reality of Christ translating into our experience? So can I say, first of all, that the imperial Christ is our confidence? That's the proposition that I want us to see, first of all, that the imperial Christ is our confidence. Our attention here is going to be upon the absolute sovereignty of the Lord. The sovereignty of God is one of the most practical truths that God reveals to us concerning his person and concerning his work. I know it's a truth that theologians like to argue about. They try to define what is and what is outside the sphere of God's rule, but the truth of the matter is that God is absolutely sovereign. That is, he's a king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. There is no head above him. There is no power superior to him. He is the absolute, infinite, superior King of Kings. And I say this ought to be our confidence. Ought to be that which enables us, as it were, to get out of bed in the morning when we hear of all of the tensions that are taking place in this old world. To know that regardless of what is happening in this old world, that we have one that is seated upon the throne, that is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is especially ruling as the head of his church and for the good and the welfare of his people. No reason to fret. No reason for us to scheme when we realize that Jesus is king. So the imperial Christ is our confidence. The imperial Christ is our confidence because he has the right to rule, and the text draws our attention to this. He has the right to rule. Authority is his, first of all, by virtue of who he is. Look how Paul begins at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He has the right to rule, I say, by virtue of who he is. The image of the invisible God. Now, don't let that word image mislead you. We tend to think of an image as a representation of something. Here is a picture, an image. Here's a statue, an image. And we think of an image sometimes simply as that which we can look at that becomes a representation of what the reality is. But that's not the significance of this word. This word image has the idea of a manifestation. Could I translate it then in that way, that this is the one that is the very manifestation of the invisible God? Jesus is not just a representative of God. Oh, he is the ideal prophet that reveals to us who God is and reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. But he is not just, I say, a representation of the one true and living, the invisible God. On the contrary, he is the very manifestation. He is the very embodiment. That's what Paul says in chapter 2, that all the fullness of the Godhead is dwelling bodily in Jesus Christ. He is the manifestation of the invisible God. Not a likeness of God. Not just in the semblance of God. Not just, I say, a representative of God. But he is very God of very God. He is the manifestation. He is the manifestation to us of the invisible God. Oh, this goes beyond the incarnation. Certainly as the second person of the eternal Trinity. The eternal Son, very God of very God, everything that God is, the second person of the Holy Trinity is. You know your catechism that asks the question, who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And everything that is subsumed in that description of who God is applies to Jesus, applies to the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is very God of very God. But yet this does bring us to the reality of the incarnation. It's no less true in the incarnation. For that one, Paul says in Philippians, that was in the form of God, the manifestation of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Because he was God. Deity was not something Jesus strove after, because inherently and eternally and innately he is very God. But what a statement this is then, that he becomes the manifestation of the invisible God. God is a spirit. God is a spirit. You and I cannot comprehend what true spirit is. We can't comprehend it. Have the image in your head of some Casper-like ghost fit? Well, you have a wrong view. We have no idea what true spirit is. God is incomprehensible to us. But here's the wonder of wonder. And here's the mystery of all mysteries. Here is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh and in the person now of Jesus. The eternal Son of God, who took to himself the form of man. I love the catechism question. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The invisible God. The invisible spirit now takes on visibility in the person of Jesus. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To see Jesus is the only way that we can have any knowledge of God. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life. To see Jesus is to see that one that is doubly king, that one that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords by virtue of his being deity, but now as our mediator. as our mediator, a headship and a kingship that is given to him, particularly for the welfare and for the good of his church. To see Jesus, to see Jesus, to see Jesus is to see the invisible God. Think of those words of Wesley's Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one of the greatest lines he has in there. Veiled in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. The image, the manifestation of the invisible God. There's nothing, therefore, outside his authority. I'm saying the imperial Christ, this imperial Christ then is our confidence, and he has the right to rule by virtue of who he is. But he has the right to rule also by virtue of what he has done. And the text draws our attention to the fact that he is the Creator. For by him were all things created. Things in heaven, earth, things we can see, things we can't see, thrones, dominions. Everything created by him, for him. He's before all things. By him all things consist. He's the head of all. He's the Creator. And I say by virtue of what he has done, he has the right to rule. Creation is uniquely divine activity. As you study the whole thought and doctrine of creation in the Bible, you will find that only God creates. God is the sole agent of creation. It is something that man cannot do. Something that man cannot duplicate, something that man can't repeat. And so therefore it speaks to us and it displays for us the absolute unique power of God. But what he creates, he owns. And what he owns, then he has the prerogative to do with according to his own will. He owns it. He can govern it as he so wills. All things consist. He holds all things together. Hebrews says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. The word that brought things into creation is the same word now that keeps creation in existence. His providence. He's the Creator. Paul says he's the firstborn, verse 15. He's the firstborn of every creature. The word firstborn there is not the idea of time, but the idea of rank. He is the preeminent one over creation. Not a part of creation. That would be impossible because he's the Creator. But he is the preeminent one over creation. He rules creation. He's the agent of creation. And you see the extent of that creation, the world of matter, the world of spirits. Things that are seen, things that are unseen, things that are small, things that are vast. He's the final cause, the first cause. There's nothing that exists apart from him. And it all exists for his glory. Everything he has made for himself. Everything he has made for his own glory, for his own pleasure, for his own enjoyment. I remember some time ago seeing a documentary on this unmanned submarine that was able to go down into the depths of the ocean, places where man had never been before. Man could not go. And this submarine had lights and cameras, and there it goes. This was in the 20th century, so who knows what they could do now. But I remember seeing this. And as that submarine went down into the depths, the lights came on, and it revealed a world that was absolutely fascinating. There were creatures there that were in many ways weird. Creatures there that were strange looking, but the lights now, for the first time, are exposing and making that world visible to us. And it was fascinating. It was fascinating. But it dawned on me that those creatures down there that I found now so fascinating have been there doing what they were doing since day 5 of creation, when God said, let all of those swarming things be, and they were. And they were there for thousands and thousands of years without man ever seeing them. But every day they were there for God's glory. He made them for himself. He made all things. All things. There's nothing that is that he did not make. He owns it all, and therefore he has the right to rule and to govern. Creator, owner, ruler. And he has the power. He has the power and he has the ability so to rule. I say we ought to have confidence in Christ's right to rule by virtue of who he is, by virtue of what he has done. But we ought to have confidence also in his realm of rule. There's nothing outside. There's nothing outside his dominion. The power and authority of any government limited by its borders. You come into a country, you pass through their borders, they now have rights and they can control, they have laws. But the power of that government exists only within its borders. We came here Thursday night, had to fill out papers. I had to tell the Canadian government why I was coming and what I was going to do here and who I was and where I lived. And on the one hand, I'm saying it's none of your business. It's none of your business, but the point is it is their business. Because I'm coming in now to this country, I'm coming into these borders, and the Canadian government has a right to rule. And when I leave, it's going to be the same. It's going to be the same. I say the power of any government depends upon their borders. I'm the head of my home. I'm the head of my home. But my neighbor doesn't care anything about my headship because my borders are very small, right? My borders are very small. I wrote a book some time ago on the message of Daniel. And you know, in Daniel, we have this panoramic view of the kingdoms of this world, starting with Babylon, and then from Babylon to Persia, and then from Persia to Greece, and then from Greece to Rome, and all of that pointing to the kingdom of Jesus. And I thought it would be nice to have some maps, so I had some maps worked out that show the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. This kingdom was the greatest and the most powerful kingdom on the face of God's earth. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. And then came Persia. And Persia engulfed Babylon. It was far larger than Babylon, but I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian Empire. And then came Greece. And Greece engulfed Persia, larger than Persia, but I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian Empire. And then came Rome, bigger yet, but I was able to shade in the borders of the Roman Empire. I put there a map of Christ's kingdom. And there was nothing to shade in because there are no borders. There are no borders. The rule of Christ, the realm of his rule, is absolutely universal from sea to sea, from east to west, from north to south. No borders. So his authority to govern in the realm of his rule, he guides, he orders, he regulates, he stimulates everything. Now that ought to be a comfort for us who know that. The ungodly don't know it, and the ungodly are going crazy in this old world. We should not be. I don't know where we fit. I don't know where we are in the scheme of God's redemptive purpose. I do know that in the Old Testament dispensation, Everything was moving unfailingly and unfrustratedly to the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And I know equally now that everything according to God's redemptive purpose is working unfailingly, purposefully, unfrustratably, to the second fullness of time when Jesus will come again. I don't know where we fit. I don't know where we fit in that scheme of God's redemptive history. I don't know where the American government now, or the Canadian government, or what's going on in Syria, or what's going on. I don't know where all of that fits, but I do know this. I do know this. That God has President Trump on a leash. And God's got Putin on a leash. And God has Trudeau, on a leash. They're in his hands. Do they know it? No more than Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Alexander knew it. But they're in the hand of God. And all is working. You say, you and I, we don't get it. And I've often thought, if I were in control, I would do that or that. But God's not concerned. God is not pacing back and forth the throne of heaven saying what to do. Now I've got Republicans doing this and Democrats and whatever your parties are. No, God. He's on his throne. And he rules, and he rules well. That's our confidence. I am glad that my confidence is not in Washington, D.C. I'm glad that my confidence is in Christ, who sits upon a throne. The rulers of this world can conspire together. They can conspire together against the Lord and his anointed, Psalm 2. But just as the Lord said then, it's true now, he sits in his heavens and he laughs. He's in control. Now, are we living in that reality? Are we living in the reality of the sovereignty, the kingship of Christ? That, I say, ought to be our confidence, the imperial Christ, our confidence. Can I say, secondly, that the incarnate Christ is our peace? The incarnate Christ is our peace, and this will be the focus particularly in verses 19 and following. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, whether in heaven or in earth, and you, notice verse 22, in the body of his flesh, there's the incarnation, in the body of his flesh, here is the incarnate Christ. And I say, this is our peace. He became man, and he did his work of mediation in behalf of his people. He came on a mission. The Lord Jesus came into this world on a mission. If you've ever had the occasion to read some of the Greek mythology and Roman mythology of their gods, not unusual for the Greek gods, the Roman gods, to come down into the sphere of human life. And they would very often get themselves in some mischief, and then they would go back to wherever it was they came from. They came on adventures. But Jesus did not come into this world on an adventure. He came on a mission. And his mission here was reconciliation. To make peace. The incarnate Christ is our peace. We have peace because of this mission, a mission that was necessary because of the alienation that exists between us and God. See that in verse 21, alienated enemies in your mind, wicked works, objective hostility, subjective hostility by behavior, by nature, against God, wicked works, wicked thoughts, alienated, a great chasm between ourselves and that holy God, a chasm that we could never bridge ourselves, but God sent forth His Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with that sin and to make peace, to reconcile. It's the idea of reconcile, making peace. Those that were enemies, He now brings together. He brings together, and how necessary it was because we were so estranged from God. And He executes this mission by His death, by the blood of His cross, to reconcile all things to Himself in the body of His flesh through death, to reconcile, to make this peace. But a peace that came at that great cost, gave His life, shed His blood. And it is the shedding of that blood, thou, that satisfied, that appeased the wrath of God against the sins of His people, made peace. The Godward effect of that atoning work. The only way there can be peace, is through the reconciling sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Something that was done for us, not in us, but for us. And because it was done, those that were enemies of God, those that were enemies and alienated both in mind and behavior from God, are now brought near. We are now brought near. We're justified. We're sanctified. We're adopted. We're reconciled. And now there is peace. That's why we make much of the blood of Christ. That's why it's such a precious theme for believers. Blood that has satisfied God, that has opened up this way of access, whereby we can have peace with God. We have peace because of His motive. His motive was our salvation. I say He came on a mission, and He was successful in this mission. And His purpose is described for us in verse 22. What was He doing? He gave Himself as this reconciling sacrifice to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. To present us as an offering unto God. To present us as a bride would be presented to her husband or as a matter before a law court. To be holy, be set apart. To be set apart from condemnation, to be set apart from the sinful world. To be without blemish, no disfigurement, free from any imperfection. And it's not without significance that those terms describe the Lord Jesus Himself. Christ will present us to be like Him, unreprovable, without reproach, the impossibility of any accusation, so perfectly. So perfectly are the merits of Christ applied to His people that we will stand before God, we'll stand before God without reproach. No accusation. What accusation can be leveled against those that are in Christ Jesus? None, because God raised Him from the dead without blemish. Now there's peace. There's peace, and I say there's no greater peace possible, and there's no other kind of peace that ultimately matters. And so come what may in this uncertain world in which we live, to have peace with God, to have peace from God, is what gives sanity. And it's possible because of the incarnate Christ. And the last thing I say is this. The imperial Christ is our confidence. The incarnate Christ our peace. And the indwelling Christ is our hope. You see that at verse 27. Which is Christ in you. The hope of glory. Paul's been describing his ministry, And now he summarizes his ministry as the riches of the glory of this mystery. The mystery that which would be incomprehensible apart from divine revelation. The mystery that which we could never devise on our own thinking is what we know because God reveals it to us. And what a remarkable, otherwise incomprehensible statement this is. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling Christ is our provision. Now, we're not talking about the theory of Christ here. We're not talking about the doctrine of Christ here. That's important. It's vital. But it's the person of Christ that is our provision. And don't gloss over the fact that he's referred to as Christ here. The names and the titles are always part of the propositional truth that God's revealing to us. Christ, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's that one that is the prophet, the priest, and the king of his people. He's that one that satisfies every demand. He is the anointed one, and it is that anointed one, that promised Messiah, that we have within us. Christ is our provision. The indwelling Christ is our possession. He's in us. And those are the words that make the difference between heaven and hell. We're going beyond academic doctrine here to vital living relation. It is a personal, vital living relationship that every believer has with Jesus. He is in us and we are in him. A life-sharing union, personal, intimate, real. We read in the Catechism today what it is to have that union with Christ. Here it is. Here it is. Mystical, yes. Vital, yes. Real, yes. Christ is welcomed in the soul by repentance. And he's enthroned in the heart by faith. And he's enjoyed in the mind by our surrender. And he's manifested in life by our obedience. An intimate, personal, vital relationship. And this indwelling Christ is our prospect. He's the hope of glory. The presence of Christ in the heart now is good, but it's a pledge. It's a pledge, it's a foretaste of that which is yet to be. And the word hope here is part of the vocabulary of faith. We tend to think of hope as something, cross your fingers or squint your eyes real tight and just maybe we can wish it into existence. That's not this, no. Hope is part of the vocabulary of faith. Hope is the future anticipation, the future expectancy of faith. And faith is always objective, isn't it? Faith is objective. What gives value to faith is not the exercise of it, although the exercise of it is crucial, obviously. But the value of faith is determined by the object of faith. Saving faith is saving faith because the object of that faith is Jesus. We tend sometimes to get so hung up on how well we think we're believing. I want my faith to grow. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But salvation is not how well you think you believe. Salvation is not how sincerely you think you believe. We start playing games. Well, I believe the gospel, but do I really believe it? I believe it. Do I really? What's the difference between believing and really believing? We play this game with ourselves. The object of faith. Look away to the object of faith. It is the object of faith that gives value to faith. Saving faith saves because the object is Jesus. And our expectancy, our anticipation is glory. To have Christ is to have pardon, to have peace, is to have purity, is to have power, is to have heaven begun. Redemption must be complete. We're complete in him, complete in him. Well, that completion involves the body as much as it involves the soul. Redemption is complete. So are we living in that reality? To see Christ is all sufficient for all circumstances, for all places, for all times. He becomes our refuge of the past, our stay for the present, our hope for the future. Christ is all and in all. Paul makes that statement in verse 11 of chapter 3. Christ is all and in all. Now that's a fact. That's a fact. If you believe that, if you don't believe that, it's a fact. Christ is all and in all. The question for us, as we meditate upon who Christ is, what Christ has done, are we living in the reality of what we profess to believe? Our confidence, our peace, our hope. Amen.